Hello, friends. Welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. My name is Jeremy McCandless. It's interesting to me that this time, as I record this message, it's actually Easter week. As we've worked together through the Bible Project Daily Podcast and worked through these verses, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, this is the first time that liturgical calendar, if you like, has lined up with the teaching I'm putting out there. So if you're listening to it live at the time it's recorded and released, then I do hope you'll be particularly blessed by today's message. Today is the day when we're going to explore the pivotal event in our understanding of the Christian faith, the death of Jesus. Join me as I try my best to uncover the meaning behind Christ's sacrifice on the cross and its transformative impact that it can have on all humanity, every individual single person who walks on this earth. Through the reflection today, I believe we can discover how the death of Jesus embodies God's love for humanity, his redemption, and the fulfillment of God's plan for salvation, meaning God's plan for you. So tune in today as we especially go deeper into the scriptures and uncover the astonishing significance of this crucial moment in not just Christian history, but in the history of the world, which is why I've called today's episode The Significance of the Death of Jesus. And we look at how it is revealed to us in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. So welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. I'm going to do as I often do today, is just begin by reading you the scriptures we're going to be covering today. It's just 5 verses, but boy, are they important. So let me read them for you, and then we'll do what I normally do, is I'll return to the passage and we'll work through it together verse by verse before trying to pull it all together, its meaning, its significance, and its application at the end. So here we go. Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. It says, "Now it was about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus has cried out in a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said that, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Okay, let's return to the passage and work through it verse by verse. Initially it says it was the 6th hour and there's darkness over the land. Now some modern translations say the darkness is over all the earth until the 9th hour. I personally go with the King James translation, which says over all the land. So let me try and explain all this and why I think it's important. Bible experts say that Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. in the morning till around 3 in the afternoon. Now, this passage specifies that at this point we've reached the 6th hour, indicating it's noon. And Jesus at this point has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. We can understand this by pulling together and combining all the passages, all the gospel accounts and other passages that reference this event and piece it all together from that. Bible experts have done that for centuries. It's essential to note that the Jewish day doesn't commence at midnight as our modern day does. It begins at sunrise, 6 a.m. So when it mentions the 6th hour here, it's referring to noon, 6 hours after sunrise. However, verse 44 indicates that it was noon, but it also states in the King James versions of it that darkness covers the entire land until the 9th hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So darkness here is declared to be from midday to 3 p.m. in the afternoon, normally, obviously, what would be the brightest part of the day. Now, there are some difficulty concerning the translation of the phrase over all the earth or over all the land, because some have suggested that it means that darkness is said to uncover the entire planet. Is that what was intended in the meaning of this verse? Well, I would say not necessarily, because a little earlier in the Gospel, in fact several times in the Gospel, but only chronologically a few chapters back, the same word land, translated land, sometimes incorrectly I believe earth, as referring to specifically to the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. In Luke 21:23, it speaks of a great distress in the land, using the same phrase and word here, and clearly it's affecting to the land of the people of God, Roman Palestine, Israel, as we would know it today. Therefore, the darkness covering the whole land is covering the whole land upon which that nation lives and the Roman authorities occupied. And that darkness lasted for 3 hours, from noon till 3 in the afternoon. Now, it's also, I believe, important to interpret it this way, because it then becomes crucial in understanding that the darkness being referred to here is not meant to be anything or considered anything like a natural eclipse. Of course, by it being translated as over the earth by some people has sent some people off down a scientific astronomical road trying to find out when there was a full eclipse of the sun at that time, which is, I believe, a misdirection. That simply, we know that the event of Jesus, the crucifixion and death of Jesus, occurred during the Passover, which of course is always held during a full moon week, therefore making a solar eclipse during the day impossible. So the darkness is meant to signify not some natural event occurring, but something miraculous happening. And moving forward, the next verse continues to tell us that actually the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So what I think it's suggesting is that the sun itself is darkened. It's not being covered by an astronomical event. It's implying that this is a miraculous event, and then follows it up with the phrase, the temple veil is torn in two. This tearing of the temple veil also holds profound significance. Let me just elaborate on this for a second. The temple being talked about here is referring, in and of itself, initially there's this vast area, approximately the size of a football pitch. It's a bit like entering a football field at one end, and there immediately within this designated area, which has a walled, tented frame around it, you encounter an altar set aside for sacrifices. Continuing further, you would find the place where the high priest washed, and then at the opposite end, you would eventually reach a tent, a structured tent known as the tabernacle and referred to also as the temple. And within that building, there were two parts, divided by this thick veil that's being talked about here. And this veil was there to separate the holy place from the very holiest of holies, where the presence of God in fact dwelt. Now, the average Israelite was limited to just the entrance area of the temple. Only the priests were allowed to approach the laver for washing, and thereby after that, only the high priest could be the one who would enter the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that once a year in order to sprinkle sacrifices on the mercy seat on behalf of the people. In fact, there's a tradition, though not mentioned directly in Scripture, it is implied, it is referred to with the bells attached to the priest's robes, but in extra biblical sources it tells us that a rope was tied to the high priest's leg, so that if he died in the presence of God, well, they'd become aware of that by the bells on his robe not tinkling, and they would in fact pull his body out. So what Luke is telling us, it is this veil in this holiest of holy areas that is torn in two. Now, other gospel accounts add the extra detail that the tearing occurred from the top to the bottom. So this is another miracle. It's meant to stand as a deliberate sign from God that something really deeply significant is happening here at the point of Jesus' death. So what is that significance? Well, you don't have to rely on me. Let me allow Scripture to explain it. If we were to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, in this passage, the writer to the Hebrews elucidates for us the significance of the veil and by nature what it would mean if it was torn in two, telling us in chapter 9, verse 8 of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit was showing by this. Now remember, the this he's talking about in the context here, he's talking about the veil, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So the writer here is referring to the veil, signifying the access to God for ordinary people was not yet available to them because of this barrier, this veil. Then turning to Hebrews 10, verse 19, here it says, "For us therefore, brothers and sisters, have boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Christ, a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So what we're seeing here is when the veil is torn, it signifies that now anybody who has surrendered their life to Christ, anybody who is now by nature of that a child of God, now has access to the throne of God, has access to the presence of God that previously was only available to the high priest. And the significance of the cross and Christ's death on the cross is that we have eternal life now, and in the future we have access to God. Hebrews 4 also emphasizes this and encourages us by saying, "Now approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So there it is. Okay, back into Luke. We then see Jesus. This is right at the moment of his death, and he calls out with a loud voice, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, it then tells us he breathes his last. Now, Jesus is simply quoting here the Messianic Psalm, verse 31, verse 5. And all he simply has done is quoted and added the word Father to the start, thereby applying it to himself and his relationship with God. And with this statement, Jesus indicates that it is finished. God's salvation plan has been accomplished and fulfilled by these events. Terrible events though they are. Now, the thief's decision, which we looked at yesterday, and the death of Christ we see now, provides insight together into the huge significance of this crucifixion event, because through it we have eternal life, but importantly we also have access to the Father, a place secured in heaven immediately when we make the decision to embrace that truth by trusting in him. Now, there's one more aspect to this passage that I believe we need to explore, and verses 47 to 49, the final three verses of this passage, help us understand what we will see in terms of the discernment and the understanding of various people present, various people's reaction to the crucifixion and the death of Christ. First of all, verse 47 states for us, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this man was a righteous man." So this centurion at this point certainly understood something, didn't he? He initially recognized that Jesus was a good, righteous man. But I would suggest he also is noticing the significance of what has been unfolding before him. Now, he's discerned, at least initially to some extent, who Jesus was, perhaps even realizing that Jesus deserved more than mere recognition as a righteous man. Now, we know, looking across all the gospel accounts, that as Christ hung on the cross, he uttered seven statements, two in which he addressed God as Father. So could it be that when the centurion heard these words and witnessed the manner of Christ's death, along with the things he saw, like the forgiveness of not only those who crucified him, but his conversation with the criminals on either side, and his promise of eternal life that he gave to the one who turned and trusted in him, perhaps he thought, well, maybe this is not just a righteous man, he's a son of God, because he's the one who calls God Father. Well, it seems so. Because when the centurion then calls Jesus the Son of God, it signifies that the centurion has grasped the whole truth. And indeed, in other accounts, we hear him utter the phrase, "Surely this man was the Son of God. I suggest it signifies the centurion's grasp of the whole truth. However, there are others there. Consider the next verse. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. That's Luke 24:48. So it seems that others in the crowd saw it, reacted to it emotionally, but didn't really fully comprehend and understand what was going on. This was indeed a gruesome scene before them. They felt the grief, they mourned for what had happened, but they failed still to discern the significance of what was really going on. They reacted in the way someone might react to a sad story or a poignant film, but at the same time, although emotionally moved, missed the greater point entirely. Their response contrasts with that of the centurion, who is seen to understand fully at the end. Now, there's another group of people who are nearby witnessing all of this. Let's hear from them finally. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So it seems that Jesus' acquaintances, along with some of the women who had followed him from Galilee, were standing by at a distance watching these things. Here we see and find the committed ones, the ones that have chosen to follow him and not to flee. Especially, it's drawn attention to the fact that the women are still there. Now, it is possible that some of the apostles were there at this moment, but it would certainly seem that not all of them were there. Anyway, this group comprises of the committed followers and acquaintances who stood on and watched these events as witnesses. Now, in all of this, what I'm emphasizing is that when Jesus died on the cross, it has a twofold significance. Of course, it brings eternal life to those who believe and grants access to the throne of grace for those who seize the opportunity and when they understand it. And also drawing to the fact that scripture itself tells us that some will understand what is happening and others will not. But I want to conclude today by making a couple of observations I've not made before when addressing this passage the other two times I've previously visited. Now, they're not, some might accuse me of saying, well, they're not directly addressed in the passage, but I believe they are still significant. I believe they are implied in this passage, and they're absolutely mentioned in other gospel accounts of these events. Firstly, let's return like we did yesterday and imagine placing ourselves in the shoes of the thief that has been crucified beside Jesus. Remember, he was guilty. He was condemned, justly convicted of a crime, and now he was being crucified for it by the laws of that land. Remember, it was a crime he admitted. He felt the weight of guilt, public humiliation, shame, all of that would have gone along with it in the situation he faced here. He likely even had been rejected and condemned by friends and family at this point, because it mentions nothing of anybody being alongside to witness these events from his perspective. But he is told, today you will be with me in paradise, that they would walk together, that he and Jesus would walk together in the garden of God. So I'd like to end by suggesting that one of the significance of this is not only that we walk with God, that we are accepted by him as someone who he wants to have an intimate, ongoing relationship with. Just imagine that. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us very clearly, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace in which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. So it's not just that we have eternal life, amazing that is. It's not just that we have the blessings of God and the rewards at the throne of grace. It's the fact that God now wants to walk with us. God wants to have fellowship with us, and God accepts us as worthy of having that close, intimate, ongoing relationship with him from that very moment on and into the future.
Hi. Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
But there's another observation I'd like to make that also pertains to any of us who, in a spiritual sense, by accepting Christ, have made the decision to die to ourselves and make Him the Lord of our lives. From the very point of accepting Him, just like the thief on the cross who died beside Jesus Christ, remember the conversation he has with him was maybe last minute, certainly within the last hour or two of his life on earth, the very last moments before his last breath. And at the last possible moment, that guy came to Christ and he gets to go to heaven. And what that tells me, well, it tells me that it's never too late. This may be one of the greatest messages of this passage. The fact is that it's never too late to turn to God, to turn to Christ and accept Him as your Saviour. So I think in many ways, above all things, surely this passage tells us that it's never too late to turn to Christ if you haven't already done that. Now, there are certain things in life which you might say, well, that time has passed. I'm too old now. I used to be a bit of a runner. I've got a few marathons under my belt and countless half marathons and short races. But just last night, I watched a film, and in it, it included a section about an 8-day hike through the mountains of Bhutan. And I turned to my wife and say, at one point, I would have loved to have done that, but I suppose I have to admit that my time for such things has passed. But the important thing is you can never utter those types of words when it comes to accepting Christ. As long as a person's heart beats, the invitation of Christ still stands. Consider this, friends. This truth is especially applicable to everyone on this planet. If you're still breathing, it's not too late. No matter what you've done in life, even if we go to the extremes of being a convicted criminal on death row, it's still not too late. Your past actions, no matter how egregious, no matter how evil, they hold no weight compared to the grace offered by Christ for you. Just as the thief on the cross turned to Jesus at the last moments and he received the promise of heaven, so can anyone who places their trust in Christ. That's the message here. And now, as a Christian, that would tell me, if you're the sort of person who's skeptical of deathbed conversions, let this passage change your mind. This passage should convince anyone and everyone that the possibility of salvation exists for everyone, even as they describe it at the 11th hour. But you know, this principle extends way beyond the dramatic or the deathbed scenarios, friends. Think about it. A couple on the brink of divorce. Now, in my experience, I've noticed that couples often seek help only when things have reached a critical point, and sometimes that's too late. But it's never too late in Christ. I've also seen couples who have saved their marriages at the brink, and others who already divorced, sometimes as non-believers, one of them or both of them come to faith and they've remarried each other in the church that they now attend together. That was one of my greatest blessings to be involved in that story for a couple that I knew. So it's never too late to claim God's grace and find the strength to reconcile and obey His commands. But the important thing is that this message of never too late isn't limited to unbelievers facing death or couples facing divorce. It applies, I believe, to any difficult or even dire situation, even including battling ill health or disease. You know, friends, even when a doctor gives up hope, there is still an opportunity to cling to the throne of grace. Even the face in the most dire and difficult of circumstances, even in the face of a dire diagnosis, there is still hope as long as they're in life. And that just isn't the power of positive thinking. That is the Word of God. That's why we're told to pray for one another in our infirmities. Why would God, why would Jesus tell us to pray for one another if he didn't have the power to heal? You know, there's a poet who wrote something many, many years ago. He told a story about how he fell from his horse, was actually thrown from his horse over the edge of a precipice. And as he fell through the air to what he felt sure at that time was his certain death. Well, let me just say, later on he was able to write, "Between the stirrup and the ground, mercy I asked for and mercy I find." So friends, even in the midst of tragedy, even in what seems a situation of certain defeat or even death, there is always hope for the mercy and the grace of God. And thanks be to him for that, and thanks be to the Easter events and story for explaining and revealing that to us. That's it for today. Amen. I hope you're having a blessed time, friends, as we work together through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's such a blessing to take the time and make the commitment to not just read the Word of God, to actually study the Word of God in its entirety. Why not, if you're here for the first time or you've not made the decision yet, why not commit to subscribing to this podcast free wherever you get your podcasts from, and that way you need never miss another single episode. You can follow along at the pace that works for you, and together with God's help and God's providence, we'll get through the whole Bible one day. And I also suggest that you take advantage of the free resources I make available. Every single study has an episode notes page and also has a full transcript of everything I say. They're free for you to use. They're copyright free. They're there. I declare that they're in the public domain. Take them in whatever way that you feel that God wants you to use them to build his kingdom, either in your heart or within the community that you've been placed. There's also a place called Patreon where you can reach out and connect and become part of this ongoing ministry. As just a special way of saying thank you, bonus content, extra stuff, never related to the Bible Project itself, that will always remain free. But just when I go out into the secular world and do my talks, or when I go and preach at other churches, and those events or sermons are recorded, I just put that stuff there as a thank you, bonus material, exclusive material for those who are committed to supporting this ministry in that way. But the Bible Project itself is free, freely available on all the main podcast platforms. And I'm grateful to God for that, and I'm grateful for those who are helping, enabling me to make it available in all those places around the world. Over 190 countries, many, many thousands of people committed to listening to it now every day. I could not do it without the help of others who have decided to partner with this ministry. So thanks to them for that. Okay, I'll leave it there for today. I do hope I'll see you back here again tomorrow. If you're interested, why not check out my new podcast over on the history genres. Look for History of the Church, subtitled 2000 Years of Christian Thought. It's appearing ostensibly as a history podcast, but friends, between you and me, it's really the history of the Holy Spirit working through the amazing lives and of individual people who faithfully sought God's will on this earth through the church and kept it for 2000 years. So have a look at that if you're interested in having the history of the church told from obviously I myself am a biblical Christian from a Reformed Protestant background, so obviously I lean towards that interpretation, but still I think you'll appreciate I try my best to give a fair examination of all the story of God's grace through the church. Anyway, I'll leave it there for today. Thanks for being with me. do hope I'll see you back here again tomorrow on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Bye-bye for now.